us join our voices together to praise our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit, in faith, and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruit of His presence here among us.
Acceptance and love are the fruit of His presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in His people. Oh, how good it is on this journey we share to rejoice with the happy and weep with those who mourn, for the weak find strength, the afflicted find grace when we offer the blessing of belonging. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word till the whole world sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people. He forgives when we live as one. We all share in the love of the Son with the Father and the Spirit. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word till the whole dwells in the presence of His people. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word till the whole world sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people.
Good to see you this morning.
Good morning, Pastor Ross.
There's a great gulf between us. I think that you feel just so far away today. But I'm glad you're here and thankful that for the purpose for which we have come. We were reading together, the worship team, praise team, and I this morning from Ephesians. And one of the things that Paul was remarking about as he was praying and giving thanks for the Ephesians was their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. And one of the, as we were discussing it, what are some ways that we show that we love the saints? One of the simplest, easiest ways is, well, I get together with the body. And, you know, we often think when we're thinking about, quote, coming to church, well, do I come or not? And can I? What's in it for me? But what's in it is more than just for you or me. It's for Christ, right? But it's also for each of us. And we display our love for one another in so many ways. But here is one way that's obvious. We care enough to be together. We want to encourage one another and lift each other up. So we've gathered to lift each other up and together to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Several announcements. Your bulletin's full of them. You might want to open it up. Encourage you to do so. You will see, if you look in your bulletin, that the Doxa Christian Academy needs some teachers. You'll see there's an upcoming baby shower on June the 3rd. You will see that plant sale help is needed. And if you are able to help with selling as the plant sale comes around, then you definitely need to sign up and see Jerry Bears if you have any questions. And while we're on the plant sale, there are gift cards that are available from Darlene Snyder at the book table. Gift cards for use here when we have the plant sale on the grounds, and also gift cards that are available for Custom Grow at 6th and Layton, where we get a lot of the annuals that we sell. And so you can get a gift card for here or a gift card to there. Of course, gift cards that are bought for here is just like a direct donation or gift. Gift cards that are bought for there, 40% then goes to missions from that. So hopefully you're keeping all that in mind as you think about and hope for and long for more days like we had a couple weeks ago when it was like 80. And now it's like, cold again. Well, yep, I've learned this is Wisconsin, so we get used to this. But anyway, as we move closer to May, tomorrow, beginning May, we also have the opportunity for parent-child dedication coming up on Mother's Day. There's an announcement about that. Do you know who your praying elder is? Now, I specifically say praying elder because hopefully we're all praying, all of us elders, but we split the church body up into groups, and we exchange groups every 6 months. And so we take the group that we get, and we pray regularly for that group. And sometimes we're good at communicating with our group. I'm praying for you. Please let me know what your prayer needs are. And sometimes we're not as effective. So we wanted you at least to be able to know who your praying elder is if you want to give him a prayer request. And there's some sheets on the back table that show the elder and your group. Now, you can easily locate it by asking yourself, what is the first letter of my last name? Because if you are, an S, then you're going to be, probably in group 7 or group 6. If you're an A or a B, you're going to be in group 1. And so you stay in the same group, basically. Sometimes there's some little shifting, but you get traded down among the elders. So those sheets are on the back table, and I encourage you to take a look, and then feel invited to share any special concerns that you would with the elder who is praying for you this 6 months from now till October. Also, I think that VBS is getting closer. I know it's getting closer. And I think I talked, I know, and I think, I know I talked to Kyle this week, and he was a little bit frantic. And he was frantic because he needs crew leaders. And 6 weeks away is uncomfortable when he looks at the group of kids that he hopes that will come and how many have agreed to help as a crew leader. So if you're willing to be a crew leader, especially, would you let him know today so he can put you down for that and we can and calm his nerves?
Well, you gotta like that.
All right. Well, that's announcements that we have today. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord God, you are glorious and happy in yourself. And you make glorious and happy those who enjoy you as their portion. All the blessing of the people of God stands in this. You are our God. You are our portion. And you are our inheritance. Oh, the heaped up happiness of those whose God is the Lord. A happiness so great and so glorious, it cannot be conceived, it cannot be uttered. All the blessing of this world, Lord, cannot make us happy, except we have you as well. Nothing can make us truly miserable when you are our portion. And nothing can make someone truly happy when you are not their portion. You are the author of all true happiness, the donor of all true happiness, the maintainer of all true happiness, the center of all true happiness and blessing. Because we have you, we can rejoice today, Father. Because you are our God, and because you are happy, and because you dispense happiness and joy to your people. And I just pray that as we have communion this morning, and as we sing to you, and as we give our energies to focus on the word proclaimed, Lord, that happiness would fill our hearts, even though we'll talk about death today. That happiness and joy, despite all of the things that stand against us in this life and all of the challenges, Lord, help us to see them as opportunities and share in the victories and share with gladness in seeing you at work. And even as we have come together today as that part of your great body that meets in this place, we just pray for your presence to powerfully express itself through each one of us in love to one another. We thank you for all these opportunities that we've been able to talk about here, that our bulletin makes us aware of, and opportunities to serve one another, and opportunities together to serve you and to engage in spreading the glory of God and the joy of God through the gospel of Jesus, whether it's VBS or even the plant sale that supports missions and the opportunity to engage people when they come to buy plants here. We thank you, Lord, this morning for all the men from the mission who are here. Lord, thank you that there's a means by which we can bring them. Thank you that they want to be here. And we thank you, Lord, just for being able to see them around. And I just pray that they will know that they are welcomed and that we love them. Our Father, we think of a number of folks and being impacted in a heavy way by their life circumstances right now. I think of Judy Casson and her dad's being placed in hospice, and just ask for you to bless and comfort and strengthen that family. We thank you that her dad is a believer in Jesus. But we pray for them as they gather together in these dark days, that there will be light that shines, the light of hope, the light of confidence. And that any in that family that don't know Christ would be drawn to you, that you would draw them to yourself, Lord. And I think also, of course, of my wife in a similar situation with her mom. And I pray for her today. You would strengthen Norma, that you would just be merciful to her, but also to Melissa and her family and us that are even sad as we think about the fact that she will soon not be with us. We're also glad that she will be with you. We pray for this family that we would be strong in you. Lord, we pray for Mary Hack and know that she's been transferred from the hospital into rehab. We just pray that while she's there, she will regain strength. We pray that you would minister to her in her health, and Lord, help us beware of her, that she could use visits, she could use encouragement, she could use calls. Think of Rayanne Register, Lord, in also a situation where encouragement is much needed. We pray for her, Lord, that she'd lift up her eyes to the hills and know that from you is her health and her strength and her hope. Lord, guide us as we engage in worship today. Help us to be conscious and joyful as we engage ourselves to sing with vigor the words of our songs. And we pray that you will bless now Randy as he comes to lead us in communion. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Apostle Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And we do that again, proclaiming and remembering that last Sunday of each month at Grace Community Church here. And we invite you to join us in that, provided that you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, born from above, renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, however you want to phrase that, but be a friend of Jesus. We see that in the scriptures that believers were the ones who partook of the Lord's Supper. But it does say, and Paul also mentions the words examining ourselves so we don't take of the supper in an unworthy manner. And I don't know exactly what all that means, but it can mean at least one thing, and that is if you are in some sin, some rebellious act against God that you do not want to give up, that you do not want to turn away from, you do not want to repent from, you do indeed treat lightly and mock the gracious sacrifice for sin itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would ask you to not partake. But even though if you're not a member of Grace Community Church today, we invite you, provided you are those which we had just mentioned. And in the words of the great English bishop back in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, he would say the only worthy communicant would be one that would have repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and love toward your neighbor. So if that is you today, we ask you that you can draw near with us to the table and take the ordinance to your comfort. So the deacons will pass out the elements, and while they are doing that, you can take a moment or two for a quiet meditation and quiet examination. I'd like to talk for just a moment or two on Isaiah 53:3 this morning as a slight meditation, a devotion. The verse goes as follows: He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus' lowliness of condition and meekness and pureness did not appeal to the crowd's lack of qualities that they thought a man should have, for they all shouted, "Not this man, but Barabbas." This suffering servant was God's servant and man's savior. A savior to forgive our sins, a servant to give his life a ransom for many, and a shepherd to give us eternal life. A man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief, such as, in the physical sense, verbal abuse that was hurled at him. I think simply meaning words that were meant to hurt. Slaps in the face that were received by him. And a twisted crown of thorns that was jammed onto his head. And also in a personal sense, his disciples deserted him, Peter denied him, and Judas betrayed him. And the scripture says that he came to his own, and what? His own received him not. He was indeed much acquainted with grief. The reason for his sufferings? Our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, but God has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. There's a verse that seems quite mysterious. If you do remember it or hear it, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. What could that mean? One of my favorite commentators, G. Campbell Morgan, says this: in what sense was he crucified in weakness? In one sense only. He was unable to deliver himself from the cross if he were to be able to deliver men from sin. He could have asked for 12 legions of angels to scatter his foes, could not do so if he were to make possible the saving of those very men. Christ underwent the grief and miseries in this life, the cursed death on the cross, and the almighty wrath of God. Maybe the greatest verse in all the New Testament would be Romans 8:32. Romans 8:32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And what might be some of all these things be getting to there is Paul's words? Like to be able to do his will, like to be able to glorify his name, like to make it possible for all of us to make it to the promised land. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the time we're able to remember your son's death and the infinite meaning that that has for us and infinite consequences it has for us in the future. We think of Paul's words in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned all our sins in the flesh here instead of condemning them in hell for us. So we thank you, Lord, for the time we're able to remember again this morning and partake in the supper. We think of when we hear the sermons, we learn by words. Here in the supper, we learn by symbols. So we do again pray, Lord, Father, for your blessing upon that which represents the broken body and the shed blood of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we ask it this morning. Amen. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And then in the night the Lord Jesus took bread while being betrayed, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
You're my joy, my righteousness. Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 17 to 27 this morning. I'm sure you've all been to a funeral where there were military honors. There's something about the element of military honors at a funeral that impresses me every time. The solemnity of silence commands your attention as uniformed soldiers remove a draped flag from the casket of a military veteran. Respect and honor then settle upon onlookers as the flag is carefully and methodically folded into a perfect triangle consisting of only the star-spangled navy blue. The soldiers pay their final respects then as they deliberately salute the flag as a symbol of the comrade they've lost. And then comes the profound moment when the soldier places the carefully folded flag into the arms of the nearest relative of the deceased and repeats these words: on behalf of the President of the United States, the U.S. military, and a grateful nation, please accept this flag as a symbol of our appreciation for your loved one's honorable and faithful service. We never hear those words. Only the loved one hears those, but that's what's said. Here is a final goodbye and a solemn expression of gratitude for the contribution to the defense and security of this nation that has been made by the deceased. It's a fitting honor to those who have served. This morning, as we continue to consider the life of David, we come to a place in which David gives a sort of goodbye and a solemn expression of gratitude for the recently deceased king and his son. He is filled with sorrow, and he writes a dirge by which to express the grief of the moment. So let's turn now to give attention to what he recorded and stand for the reading of God's word. Again, we're 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 and following. It says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. He said, 'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Let's pray together. Lord God, again, what a privilege, what an opportunity for us to open the book delivered from heaven to earth, breathed out by God. And we read this morning a dirge composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by your anointed King David. It is our desire, Father, to comprehend this text, its purpose, its place, to understand what it says about you, what it says about us, and how it would impact our understanding and our determination to live for your glory today, this week, to know more, to know you better, walk with you more closely, and experience your nearness and power in our lives for your glory. So help us now, Lord, to understand. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Certainly for those in this room this morning that need Jesus as their Savior, we pray for an awakening in their hearts unto their sin, the punishment due that sin, and the Savior that you have provided so that sinners may be forgiven. if they will respond by trust, a trust that obeys, that loves Jesus, and rests in his finished work on the cross. For those of us who are resting there, Lord, teach us today. Encourage our hearts. Help us, even as we look at this occasion of death, to be encouraged about your overall plan and the hope we have in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that should occur to us as we read the Bible is that history is inescapable as a fundamental part of the fabric of the purpose of God. History matters. What happens in time is significant. And history is important also for what it teaches. It's important for what actually happens, but history is also important as we look back on it for what it teaches us. We are meant to learn from history. One of the things that happens when people go around tearing down statues and trying to rewrite history is they ignore something that should be their teacher and instructor. And that is never more true than when we look at the Scripture. Grounded in history, in real events. And these real events, with what happened in the midst of them, it's real in and of itself, and we should know it because that's the truth of what happened. But it's also important to instruct us. When Saul and Jonathan died in the midst of battle on Mount Gilboa, it was a historic moment in the life of the nation Israel. It was also a time of intense sorrow, both for the people nationally as well as for David personally. So he penned a lamentation. And he advised that this lamentation should be taught to the people of Judah. It was recorded in a collection of writings called the Book of Jashar, a book which has since disappeared. But even there, you see the importance of the recording of this lamentation drawing attention to a historical event. The dirge that he wrote here, David wrote, instructs God's people about grief, about sorrow, and about the proper way to respond to the death of a king, even when that king was King Saul. A lament is a thoughtful expression of sorrow and grief. It represents ongoing distress of soul that is not quickly alleviated. A lament aids earnest contemplation and emotional release. The Bible doesn't tell Christians not to grieve. In fact, it shows us we should, but in the right way. Grieving is not inherently a bad thing. It was appropriate for an entire nation on the occasion of the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Weeping is an appropriate activity at many points in our lives. It need not consume us as though we have no hope if we believe in Christ, but there is a time to mourn. And there is a time for us to learn and grow as we do so. We know that God is sovereign. We know that he withholds no good thing from his children. We know that in all things God is working for the good of them that love the Lord, but that does not mean that we should be stoic and unaffected by tragedy. For David and the nation Israel, the deaths of Saul and Jonathan were tragic, and it was a time for lamentation. It was a time to stop and engage in grief. Through this dirge. So in this dirge, David directs attention to six different aspects of sorrow in the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. So I want us to see those six aspects of the sorrow over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. The first aspect is the stunning death of the mighty. It is a stunning death. This is the theme of David's lament. Three times we read this refrain, how the mighty have fallen. It's an exclamation that points us specifically to Jonathan. The word mighty is plural, the mighty ones. These two men are the glory of Israel, as David says there in verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. These are the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel is her king and her heir apparent. Aspects of their strength are celebrated as the lament unfolds. God used Saul and Jonathan powerfully and importantly in the life of Israel. But the mighty have fallen. They have died. They're slain on the high place of Mount Gilboa. Oh, Israel just thought that if they had a king, like all the other nations, their fears would be alleviated. Their hopes would be fulfilled. But here is sad news. The mighty ones, in whom they placed their hopes, were slain. Hopes were dashed. And how the mighty have fallen. When we use the word how in this sense, we are speaking of a stunning way in which something has happened, or a striking magnitude with which something has happened. David is communicating that the fall, the deaths of themselves of Saul and Jonathan, were great. This is it's significant. And so was the way in which it happened, and everything about them that brought them to that moment of death. And we're going to consider some of those markers as we make our way through the text. But for the moment, let's just be mindful of the weight of this statement as a whole. How the mighty have fallen. The ones in whom Israel had placed such hope had seen great works, and now they're dead. Departed. Perished. It's final. They're slain. They're not coming back. That's the nature of death. It was their enemy, and it is our enemy, death. In fact, it is the last enemy to be destroyed. It still hangs over us until it is destroyed. And unless Jesus comes back, we all will die. Doesn't matter how mighty we think we are. Death, it's not the way things are supposed to be. Death is not the result of a perfect plan. It's the result of sin. And that's one thing that death should remind us of. Sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. If there was no sin, there would be no destruction. If there was no sin, there would be no perplexity about that the world asks why these things are happening. Meanwhile, they're sinning themselves into oblivion, asking why would a loving God allow us to experience these things? A holy God would allow sinners to experience the results of defying His holiness. If there was no sin, there would be no death. Paul articulates this truth in Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world, and death through sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned. And it's nothing like death to get our attention. Now, there are things that get our attention. I have got my attention grabbed this morning. Somebody said, how are you? And I said, I'm discombobulated. Why? I cannot find my iPad, the one I preach from. You see these papers this morning? This morning I got up and I'm like, okay, I'm gathering my stuff for church. And it's not. Well, now I'm a man. This is proof. Because I can look directly at things and say, I don't see it. And I just prayed that that happened this morning as I was making my way through the house. Because I thought, okay, surely it's at the church. No. So anyway, I got paper this morning. Where did that go? It gets our attention. This got my attention because all I can think about is I got to get home and scour the place until I find it. And that gets your attention when you lose something. You know, I've got to be more careful about where I put stuff. Got to think about it. But there is nothing that gets our attention like death. Seizes it, grabs it, and holds it. the nearer it gets to us, the more we are cognizant that we too will die. And we dare not sidestep the testimony that death bears with increasing clarity as it draws nearer and nearer. And that testimony is that we have sinned. We have acted in defiance and hostility to God. We've transgressed His commands. We are lawbreakers, and death is the consequence. Now, thanks be to God that through Christ He has overcome death. And all those who are in Christ have nothing to fear in death. For the believer, death is the door to heaven. For everyone else, death is the entrance to hell and an eternity of judicial torment. So death should make us think. We shouldn't wait till we're on our deathbed. We should think about it today. Death is all around us. Everyone dies. All kinds die. The old die. The young die. The rich die. The poor die. The black die. The white die. The mighty die, as well as the weak. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. When we think of this, how the mighty have fallen, one of the things we should bear in mind is that death comes even to the mighty. And it will come to you no matter how much you try to persuade yourself that you're the only one in creation ever to live who's not going to die. And some people like live with this kind of inward persuasion until it creeps upon them. And then they live with great regret and sorrow. Perhaps they just continue to deny it until death opens the doorway for them to join the many who, having turned against the Lord, will experience justice for all eternity. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Whoever in this place today is resistant to the idea of sin, let death, even the deaths of others, be a warning to you. You too will die, and sin is the reason. And sin will be the reason you enter into eternal punishment unless you will turn to Jesus. He lived and He died, and He rose from the dead to defeat sin and death. And only those who believe in Him will have eternal life, even though they die. Won't you leave your stubborn resistance behind today and surrender yourself to Christ and trust in Him? Well, back to this subject of death. It is a sad reality to face, but we are all the better for it. We shouldn't hide because death makes us sad. We shouldn't avoid thinking about it, because one of the best things that can happen to us in this life is to be familiar with death. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." It is better to be face to face with death because it reminds us of what is really important. And when you consider that even the mighty die, you know that you are not exempt either. You will be better prepared to face both life and death if you will face death, its reality in life. Well, there's a second aspect of sorrow to which David points us in this lamentation, and it is the shame of defeat. The shame of defeat. In verse 20, David addresses this shame, the shameful aspect of this tragedy, by crying out. And his cry that he cries out is a longing that the Philistines be kept unaware of what has happened. You know, the Philistines are the ones that killed Saul and Jonathan and won the battle. And David is crying out that no one should tell the Philistines about this event. Of course, you know, he knows that people are going to be sealed. They're already partying in Philistia. But what he's doing is expressing what he feels about what's going on, with just the desire that they would not even know. that they would be kept from their celebration over their victory. It will be in Philistia as it was in Israel when David decapitated Goliath. And all the ladies came out of their homes in the cities to say, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. They were celebrating and glorying in the victory that they had had over this enemy to them. And David was imagining perhaps what would be going on in the cities of Philistia when they heard the news that Saul and Jonathan were killed and the Israelite army was decimated on Mount Gilboa. It's a shame that the arch enemies of God's people, those who worship false gods and idols, would be celebrating in great joy that the Israelites have been defeated. It's a shame. It's something to remember. Something, therefore, for David to put these words down in a song, so to speak, that he would want to be taught. Because the remainder, the image of people dancing and women celebrating in the city streets in Philistia should fill the minds of the Israelites with a good result. The shame of such a sad reality, because what is involved is not just two people, two nations that don't like each other. It's the people of God and the antagonists to God. It's something to remember. Think about how David articulates this in a psalm when he says, Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none that wait for you shall be put to shame. Ultimately, this defeat here is attributable to a lack of trust in the Lord that was exhibited by Saul. The shame of the defeat then is a shame for the name of the Lord as well as for his people. And this shame should create in the mouths of the people of God a bad taste. A taste that David wants them to keep in their mouths, lest this kind of thing happen again. The Alamo is legendary in my birth state of Texas. It's a former mission turned into a tiny fort during the fighting between Mexico and the Republic of Texas. Texas was seeking to be free and maintain their freedom from Mexico. And the Mexican army was under the command of Santa Anna, and he led a comparatively massive army against a small group of Texans and their friends who took refuge in this little mission called the Alamo. And if you've seen movies about it maybe, and then you go there and you see it, you go, wow, that is tiny. It's just like a little house. They took their refuge there, though, and Santa Anna came against them with his massive army and refused to take prisoners. It was a massive killing. Almost everyone in that mission died. The word spread to people all over Texas. And the ruthlessness of Santa Anna and the memory of it filled their minds so that many people began to join the army of Texas that hadn't decided to fight before. And now, in great force, they gathered, and there was a battle in San Jacinto a little over a month later, and they defeated Santa Anna and his massive army in that battle in 18 minutes. And their cry was this, Remember the Alamo. Remember the Alamo, because they bore in mind the shame and the tragic nature of what had happened. So it filled them with resolve and led them to victory. I think something like that is what's on David's mind here. Think of the celebrations going on in Philistia because we have been defeated. Remember that. Because couched in that memory should be what you learn about why it was we lost. There was a refusal to trust in God. And shame is upon God's people for it. Remembering the past can be a powerful motivator, especially when the past witnessed a tragic defeat. So as David hoped, remembering the shame of the past as it was taught in Judah would motivate Judeans not to repeat the faithlessness of the past. Likewise, you think back on the shame of your sin. You think back on faithlessness in your own life with great regret. It is glorious and wonderful to know that God forgives. You don't need to walk under the guilt of that anymore. But it's not necessarily something you should completely wipe from your minds to remember. I fell before. I could fall again. Remember the shame. Remember the sorrow. Remember the hurt and the pain. Let that be part of your resolve in the power of the Spirit not to repeat those things again. This brings us to a third aspect of sorrow to which David points us in this lamentation. And that's just the sheer tragedy of the defeat. In verse 21, David says, "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fields of offerings." He is calling for a drought on the land so it would become useless and produce nothing. This is what fits the terrible tragedy that happened there. The tragedy was that the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul was not anointed with oil. Now, since we usually use guns and knives and things like that these days and don't really use shields, the language here might be puzzling to us and why this is significant. But shields in the day were oiled to make them slicker so that they could better repel the objects of attack. And Saul's shield is hereby said to have been ineffective. It was not oiled. It was defiled. It went to the ground. It was defiled by the armies of the enemies as well. The language of defilement suggests, again, the shame and tragic nature of the defeat. The place where it happened, in David's mind, deserves to be a wasteland because this is should not happen. Devastation of the land's fertility would highlight the breathtaking devastation brought upon the nation because of the anointed of the Lord had fallen before his enemies. It's a tragedy whenever we fall, especially believers. When we read what is true in Romans 6, that Satan's dominion and power over us has been removed, and we are free, and yet we hear his voice or whispering through the lusts of the flesh, and we find ourselves migrating over to that voice, and defeat happens again. We learn in Romans 6, those defeats don't have to happen by the power of the Spirit and the work of God in the lives of believers. It is a tragedy every time we sin against God. We should see it that way. It is worthy to sorrow over our sin. It's worthy to shed tears. It is worthy to fast. It is worthy that we would take whatever measures are necessary to keep us from going down that path again. Make a wasteland out of everything that cries out to your flesh. Run from it. See the fruitlessness that sin produces. The lament is not just about the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. It's also about the tragic deaths of so many warriors and the consequences for the nation. Israel has lost her king. It could have been different. What if Saul had obeyed? What if he would have repented when he was confronted. The lament calls on the hearts of those who hear the lament and those who will learn the lament to join together in being appalled at the devastation that this is to the people. And we could say the same thing, we followers of Christ, whenever we fall to the enemy. You know, I'm thinking in terms of spiritual warfare, wherein, and spiritual warfare, that's not like some mystical thing going on. That's real life, every day. It's spiritual warfare. Temptation is warfare. Discipline is exertion of warfare against the enemy. Walking in the Spirit is what we do in order to win the battle against the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so I'm thinking in those terms of spiritual warfare wherein we cave to the lust of the flesh and sin against God. We fail to take up the shield of faith. It lies there in the dust. That which can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The devastation of sin in our lives is real and tragic and interferes with the fruitfulness of the Spirit of God. It interferes with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And bearing this fact in mind will motivate us to fight hard in the power of the Spirit against our foes. We come next in David's lament to the gallantry of the duo. The gallantry of the duo. David speaks highly of Saul and Jonathan. He extols them for their valor. Look to verses 22 and 23. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. They were warriors. They may have died, but they didn't die to know. It wasn't as though they were totally ineffective. And then they kept swinging his sword and shooting his bow to the very end. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. And you know that's hyperbole. But it's an expression he's making here. The deaths of Saul and Jonathan were not in vain. These men were valiant. They did not turn tail and run. They fought each with his weapon of choice, and they were united. Now, we know that Saul and Jonathan had their moments of division. I mean, David was the cause of much of it. But here, at the end, Jonathan is right beside his dad, fighting away for the nation Israel, to protect the people, and defend the people of God, and defend, in his mind, no doubt, the reputation of God. David speaks here, perhaps as many would not expect. Man, he's saying all these nice things about Saul. Wasn't Saul the one who was chasing David? Wasn't Saul the one who twice hurled his spear at David? Wasn't it Saul's determination to kill David? Didn't he once try to get the whole nation to go after David and kill him? David could have described what a lousy man Saul was, how self-centered he had become, how envious he was, how irrational was his thinking, how murderous was his heart. But instead, he says, his sword returned not empty. He was glad that his spear had returned empty a couple times. But his sword had not returned empty, and he was beloved and lovely, and he and Jonathan were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. David, are you okay? This is purposeful. It's a lament. He's thought through all these things. But David ultimately did not see Saul as a rival. Because David's concern is not so much for himself, but for the people of God and the God of the people. David, therefore, did not see Saul as a rival. He would not take Saul's life. That was in the hands of God. It was God that came to David and had Samuel anoint him as king. It wasn't something that David sought. He just sought to be a good shepherd out in the field. He loved the Lord. He loved his word. He loved his people. It wasn't that he was in the pursuit of the crown. Therefore, Saul was not his rival. Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David was determined, even after his death, to honor the Lord's anointed as the Lord's anointed. He also was focused on the good that Saul did over against the bad. Now that Saul is gone, David is graciously choosing to remember Saul at his best instead of at his worst. And here is a commendable way for us to look at people. When you think about somebody, anybody, let's pull out, what often comes, kinds of things first enter your mind? Oh, what a lousy, rotten scoundrel that person is. They always do that. They always say that. Or do you first think of the blessing that person has been? Because there's good and bad about all of us when it comes to relationships. We've offended each other. We've failed each other. Some of us have intentionally hurt each other. But it's going to take some discipline. I'm sure that there were thoughts that David had. This was something, though, he thought through. You think through. This is why we've got to control our thoughts. If you let all the negativity about somebody come in and fill your mind, then you're going to be disposed to behave towards them, corresponding to the thoughts you have of them. So here, not only is a commendable thing we can see in the life of David, it's something we can think about for ourselves. To do our best to honor people, to lift them up, think the best, hope the best, that doesn't mean we're ignorant of the worst. That should all go to the background. David honored Saul even in his memory as the king the Lord had anointed. And if you think about it this way, David spoke this way about a man as imperfect as Saul. And if he did that, how much more should we remember fondly all the ways and accomplishments of the perfect man, our king, the Lord Jesus? He was humble. He was valiant. He was mighty. He spoke with authority. He blessed the outcast. He fought our greatest foe and has won a great victory. He deserves honor and praise as no one else. This poem was to be taught to the people of Judah to reinforce the good that Saul did. Do you rehearse in your mind on an ongoing basis every day what good things the Lord Jesus, your King, has done for you? And praise Him. So that from one moment to the next, from one hour to the next, you're saying thank you and praising Him, even with a song. He is worthy. And our hope and our joy and our confidence depend upon praising Him in this way. Now, David lamented the death of the mighty. He lamented the shame and the tragedy of the defeat and the loss of the two men who were gallant. But he also laments over the prosperity of the monarchy. At least the past prosperity of the monarchy, of the prosperity the nation had known under the rule of Saul. He does it by highlighting women. The well-being of women in the ancient world depended so much upon the provision and the protection of their men and their leaders in particular. The women sang, as we've said, when David defeated Goliath. And that was a great relief to them. They could keep doing their work in their homes and raising kids and complimenting their husbands and serving well when their nation was secure. David, on the other hand, despised the thought of the Philistine women rejoicing and exulting over the victory of their men, the cheerleaders, what would be going on there. So it is appropriate, says David here, that the women of Israel weep on this occasion. In effect, he says, Saul clothed them in scarlet and put golden ornaments on their clothing. Now, again, this is like they're like lions and swifter than eagles. I mean, David is poetically expressing over and above, an exaggerated thing, but still, the idea is that Saul's reign as king saw women prosper. And he's calling on them now to just as surely as they would sing in the day of victory, a victory song, now to weep in the day of Saul's death. A song of sadness that acknowledges that he was used by God as a source of their prosperity. Their tears of weeping would be an acknowledgement of their prosperity and an expression of gratitude for their well-being. And it would honor Saul and the good that he had been as the king. And so David, again, is calling for honor for the late king. And while the women are weeping for Saul, David will be weeping, especially for Jonathan. The closing aspect of David's lament expresses the anguish of losing a devoted friend. Here's the climax of the lament. Here is where David's sorrow reached its deepest depths and its loudest crescendo. Not only has Israel lost her king, David has lost his dearest friend. All through Samuel, you'll see, if you go back and look, that when you're talking about Jonathan, it refers to Jonathan as the son of Saul. Jonathan, son of Saul, son of Saul, son of Saul. And in stark contrast, David now declares that Jonathan is his brother. He is such a close and dear friend, he calls him brother. I don't think this has anything to do with Michael. Has been a brother-in-law. This is clearly connected with the love that they had for one another. He writes, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now, if we lived in so many other days and times, I would not have to comment on this. But because of the day in which we live, I have to take some extra lengths to let you know that this is not what our society would like to think it is. Off the bat, we must assert that there is no way that David is speaking of an erotic or a homosexual relationship here. The Hebrew word for love itself does not connote sex. The Old Testament word for sex is when you know somebody. The law of God that David loved so much was abundantly clear in forbidding homosexuality. If the narrator does not hesitate to expose David's encounter with Bathsheba as sin, the narrator certainly would not have passed over sin if it was involved in this case either. Anybody who thinks David's relationship with Jonathan has to do with sex is ignoring the text of Scripture and interpreting its words in light of our degraded culture. It's the worldview they have reading into the past instead of the worldview of the Scriptures themselves looking at things in terms of the worldview of the Scriptures. David's concern here, as he's writing about Jonathan, and look, he is going out of his way to honor all things right and of the highest relevance. Jonathan's love has been well documented in the Scripture. Jonathan's love for David involved fidelity to a formal covenant. For they were fellow warriors, comrades in the army of God, and lovers of the people of God, and lovers of God. And Jonathan, his love was seen in protecting David from Saul. His love involved the sacrificial embrace of the fact that God had anointed David to be the next king, and Jonathan saying, "That is fine by me. You will be king, and I'll be next to you, your side." He did anything he could to strengthen David as the next king to be. This is the love of which David was speaking, a love which would protect David, a love which would move Jonathan to find David when his own father couldn't and go to him and strengthen his heart in God. This is a model for male friendship. You know, we may be living in the day and time in which we live. We might be afraid of what it would look like to the world if we were friends with guys. But guys need to be friends with each other. We need to encourage and strengthen one another in the Lord and be and use this model and see this love and this fidelity as something that should be characteristic of us as well. David recognizes that Jonathan's self-sacrifice and devotion surpasses even what he experienced in marriage. These men were soulmates, and the loss of that kind of friend resulted in extraordinary grief for the one who remained alive. Perhaps David had dreamed of the day when he was sitting on the throne and Jonathan was his right-hand man. That would not be. Grief. David's grief is real. I am distressed for you, my brother. Grief is a divinely sanctioned response to death. It is not wrong to be sorrowful when loved ones die. When loved ones who love the Lord die, it is not wrong to be sorrowful. And it is not to own the situation for what it is. We feel alone. We feel abandoned. We have been left by the one we love. And the greater and sweeter the love, the deeper the sorrow and sense of loss. It is inescapable. Loss is real, and the pain of it is something God understands. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When He gives, we rejoice. Just think about birth. You know, when birth happens, newborns, everybody's smiling. Everybody's happy. Everybody's thrilled. A life lays ahead of this child. It's the very opposite at death. The one that invested so much in, spent so much time with, had so many memories with, even were looking forward to more, all that's gone. And a void is left. So when the Lord gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet we would say, when the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But we don't say that the same way. It doesn't mean that we're without distress of soul to bless the name of the Lord in life and in death. Stoic and callous responses to death, that's not godly. Don't think that righteous. And a higher level of faith, to love and lose, to love and lose, gives us a better sense of the distress in the heart of Jesus when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me? It gives us a better sense of the anguish in the heart of the Father to turn His Son over to wrath. In death, we experience separation. Separation comes ultimately because of sin. As we've said, sin and death are intertwined. But in the end, though we sorrow, we need not, if we are believers in Christ, we need not sorrow as those who have no hope. Thanks be to God who gives victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are in Christ, we grieve at death, but we don't grieve hopelessly. We know a day is coming when all of God's ransomed people will be gathered together with Jesus, ever to be with the Lord. Yesterday, I was coming back from Sheboygan. Instead of them coming down to spend the night with Granddad, Granddad went up to spend the night with Titus and Rebecca. And Titus wanted me to stay longer. Can we just play a few minutes before you go? I said, I really got to go. And your mama's got stuff she needs to do. Well, I want to come with you. I want to come to your house this morning. I got stuff I got to do. And we were talking about Honey Graham being down in Georgia. Talking about death. A little bit. Titus said, I don't want to die. I said, you shouldn't want to die. It's not a good thing. It's not a happy thing. At least in its experience on this side. And I said, but you'll learn one day that if you belong to Jesus, even when you die, you still live. Because he defeated death. He is a friend. Truer friend than David had in Jonathan. So I close with the words of a hymn written by John Newton. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in our need. When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love you as we ought. And that's the good thing about death, is that on the other side, those who love Jesus will finally love him in a manner worthy of being loved. Let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you for your love, the love that would compel you to send your own Son. Same love to be in the heart of the Son to give himself for us, not only while he was here, but also while he's back there, to ever live to intercede for us. Glory be to him. Glory be to you, Jesus, today. Thank you for being such a friend. Help us in our moments of staring death in the face to grieve appropriately, to admit the sorrow, to rejoice in the good more than the bad, and look forward to the day when that final enemy will be completely defeated, demolished, for the people who belong to God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Strength of flesh.
There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is his name. And even when we grieve, he will never leave or forsake us. May his face shine on you today.